one of the sad realities of the church in this nation and across the world is that it's divided. It's divided many times over. And my feeling is that probably for many of you, that will have been something you've experienced. Christians divided against others. It's a sad history. And I wanted to start just by thinking back over some of the major divisions that have taken place amongst Christians which have formed denominations or different groups. Have a think back. Which are the ones that you're kind of most aware of in history? Don't need hands up.
The Reformation.
Yeah. So in the 16th century, Luther, a bunch of reformers, separated themselves from the Catholic Church. A right old mess. And that's, for us, I suspect, is the most significant split. And lots of good things came out of it, but I think lots of bad things came out of it too. That's the one that sort of defines the Church of England as a Protestant church, other than in distinction from a Catholic church. Any more?
The Great Schism between the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church.
Yeah, 10th, 11th century. Big theological discussions about all sorts of very complicated issues. My suspicion is fundamentally it was a power struggle between Constantinople and Rome, but really interesting. Up to that point, for almost 1,000 years, there was only one church. If you were a Christian, you were part of the church. Not quite as simple as that, more complicated, lots more things going on, but essentially there was one. At that point there became two. You know, the Reformation, there became a lot. Any more?
The Anglican Church is in danger of seriously splitting now the issue of homosexuality.
Yeah, we've got really big issues in the Anglican Church right now. Big arguments going on over the role of women, over sexuality issues. It's looking really quite a difficult period for the Church of England. We should really be praying for the Archbishop of Canterbury as he tries to do this job of negotiating a way through this. Good, thank you. Any more? Yeah.
John Wesley
and the Methodists. What a shame that was. Methodism was such a powerful movement within the Church of England. John Wesley was an Anglican clergyman. And then my suspicion about the whole thing is that the Church of England just really weren't comfortable with Wesley and the amount of influence he had. And he took one step of ordaining his own bishops, and that was it. They became a separate denomination. Only actually after the end of his life, or towards the end of his life. But yeah, it creates Methodism. What could have been such a powerful force within the Church actually became something separate. A real shame. Thank you. Any more? Yeah. You're thinking of sort of Reformation Anabaptists, or the whole Baptist movement in general?
Anabaptists as a whole, in terms of the voice,
yeah. Yeah, a sort of significant minority voice, particularly during the Reformation. The whole Baptist issue has been a very significant argument within the church for a lot of years, since the Reformation and before. Thank you. Any more?
Weren't the Jewish people back in the time where we were reading from here,
yeah, very good,
to God, and then Jesus came along and baptized them?
Yeah, the sort of Jewish-Christian split. Then, interestingly, also within the very early church, there was a huge tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and the different emphasis they had. And actually, they seemed to manage to hold that together fairly well, but a very significant tension. Any more?
The whole kind of 1970s house church.
Yeah.
That sort of break away from form.
Yeah. For lots of us, that was the thing we grew up with. That's probably the tension and the split within church that I've got most experience. House churches, the charismatic movements, the reaction against that. Really significant movement, and yeah, quite influential on a lot of us. Good. We've just seen a lot of it. We've seen a lot of Christians set against Christians, and it's tragic. We're studying together 1 Corinthians. We're starting this series. This is our second sermon in the series, and this is a sermon on division. What seemed to be happening within the Corinthian church was that they were fragmenting. They were gathering around significant individuals and distinguishing themselves from each other. And it's very, very interesting that the Corinthian church, which had problems that you and I could hardly dream of, problems of a scale beyond what we can imagine in church, really significant moral things going on, What's the issue that Paul chooses to put his finger on first? It's this. It's division in the church. This is so not what we would place as a priority. This is what Paul addresses first. What happens in the passage, and just before where we read in verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I will follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, Peter. Another says, I follow Christ. Church is fragmenting around these leaders. But interestingly, it's not endorsed by those leaders. Those leaders, those significant Christian figures, have got no part in this at all. Individuals within the Corinthian church were sort of claiming the authority of those figures and using them as rallying points for whatever it was that their particular agenda or theological slant was. And they were drawing people to themselves and splitting up the church. Paul addresses this as his first priority in the letter to the Corinthians. But what I think is fascinating is that he completely avoids whatever it is are the issues that these people are arguing about. He completely avoids the agendas that they're stating. He does not engage with the arguments they're having. Paul cuts through all of that. He ignores their arguments, and he looks at a different problem which underpins this, which is the thing that he says is causing the division. Verse 20 gives us a clue to this. Verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? What you need to know about the Corinthian church is it existed in a great sort of Greek Roman city, with a fantastic intellectual tradition. That Greek cultural heritage, which informed the Roman Empire, sort of shaped by people like Socrates, was all about intellectual debate. It was all about what they called wisdom, which was probably different to how we understand wisdom. It was the pursuit of pure knowledge, of absolute truth. And the way that they went about that was by intellectual debate. Frankly, they loved a good argument. That was what they did. They would get together in the marketplace and have a row and try and beat one another over the head with what they believed was right. It was a culture which elevated this thing that they called wisdom to the highest level. That was the thing they valued more than anything else. And people who were doing this debating would gain credibility by gathering around themselves groups of people, sort of essentially disciples, people who agreed with what they were saying. That was how you gained status. You were a great intellectual figure and you had many followers around you. And that's a really important thing for us too, because we as Westerners actually exist within a very similar tradition. The Enlightenment in the 16th century was essentially the discovery of this classical tradition, this classical wisdom. And it's very much informed the way we think and argue and understand. So this issue isn't just a Corinthian issue, it's an issue for us. And what Paul has done is cut through the arguments that they were having to why they're doing it. Essentially, the Christians are just doing exactly the same as they would have done before they were Christians. They're doing exactly the same as the pagan world. They are having great intellectual arguments, they're having rows between themselves, and gathering groups of disciples around themselves to give credibility, to pump up their egos, to make them look good. What Paul wants them to do is to recognize their cultural baggage. He says, where is the philosopher? Where is the intelligent one? Where is the debater? Where is the scholar? Of course, his point is they're not here. They're not in the church. They haven't recognized the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. They haven't recognized the value of the cross. It just doesn't seem to have done them any good. Verse 21 emphasizes this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Human thinking about God could never arrive at a right understanding of God. Human thinking about God, all of that intellectualism, all of that wisdom, all of that debating, never got anybody to the cross. We would love to believe that our minds were capable of comprehending God all by ourselves. It's a huge fallacy, and one that's been a major problem in the history of the church. We believe that our brains are big enough to comprehend God. Human thinking could never comprehend God as he really is, the God of the cross. A really good example of that is the kind of pseudo-intellectual debate that goes on about the nature of God. People say, how can you believe in this God? This God who you claim is all-powerful and is all-loving. Because surely if he was all-powerful, then he could stop the suffering and the mess of this world. And if he was all-loving, he would want to. It's a really sort of clever little intellectual construct. But it essentially misses the point about the nature of God, and it leaves no room for the humanity that he creates. But it's logically consistent. Logic is not a way to understand God. So the Corinthians were taking this cultural baggage that they had, this way of engaging with one another, this way of being church, and they failed to see that it fell far short of what God called them to be. But it has a much broader application to us, I think. What Paul is saying is that they find themselves divided when they bring their own ways of doing things and impose them on how they do church. The underpinnings of the division which is taking place in the Corinthian church is not fundamentally theological. It's cultural. They imported their secular idioms, their secular ways of thinking, and imposed them on how they saw God. My great fear is we do exactly the same. It's ironic the way that any given culture understands God as a reflection of themselves. We sort of believe that God is made in our image. Traditionally, the Western Church has always seen Jesus as white, with blonde hair and blue eyes. He so wasn't, was he? Honestly, just think about it for a minute. But we impose that model on God. God made in our image. And the way we do church is so often just a reflection of the way we want to live ourselves, not a reflection of how God calls us to be. I find myself increasingly suspicious of the divisions and the arguments that go on among Christians. Paul said this in verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. These two groups each bring their own baggage to what they want from God. Jews, they want miraculous signs. That's what convinces them of God's truth. Wisdom. Greeks, they want wisdom. That's what convinces them. What is it that you want? What is it the baggage that you bring to God? What is it that you impose on church? It comes from your culture, not from God. As we were saying earlier, the division that I've got more experience of than anything else is the division within evangelicalism, between the conservatives and the charismatics. And that at times has been a really painful one. It's such a tragic one because in so many ways those are groups of people who are very, very similar. Their agendas are very similar, their convictions and their passions are very similar, and yet they find themselves drawn apart from one another. And the thing that I get very suspicious about is the fact that the conservatives, those with a theologically conservative position, are often just very conservative people. And the charismatics, those ones with a much more sort of Holy Spirit emphasis than a Bible emphasis, are the more sort of emotive and emotional and passionate people. And it strikes me that increasingly those divisions are not a reflection of a theological argument, but a reflection of their personalities, of their characters, of who they are. And then we buttress that with theological underpinnings. We bring in all of the arguments that we find to reinforce the divisions that we have. That division seems to me to simply be a question of how we go about doing things, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. And then the theology has come second to that, but the theology is the thing that cements it. And that division just sort of becomes fossilized. And we can't build those bridges back between each other again. Paul's message is that the gospel does not pander to our tastes and preferences. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The gospel does not do what people want it to do. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. It's something that trips them up. It's something that they just can't cope with. It's offensive. What it says about God is just all wrong. It makes no sense to them. To the Gentiles, It's foolishness. It doesn't have that sort of intellectual credibility, that logical rationality, which is the thing by which they judge truth. What is our baggage? I think one of the areas is very similar to the Corinthians, that we have a kind of intellectualism. We want things to be logically compelling. One of the great forces within the conservative church is that, is a sort of intellectual status, and we really raise up those people who've got great brains and can put together great systems of Christianity. We want our Christianity intellectually compelling. I think another bit of baggage that we bring to it is the desire for tolerance and pluralism, both of which are great things. But the gospel cannot pander to that. We cannot make the gospel pander to those things. We can't make it more palatable to our world. I think another one is sort of a fashionable thing. I'd love to see the church just take a much more engaged role in our society, in culture, to be much more at the heart rather than on the margins. But frankly, I don't genuinely believe that the church is ever going to be fashionable. It's not something that we can expect. I need to be careful about baggage. Can you think of any more areas of baggage that we bring to impose on the church and impose on the gospel?
Sexual orientation.
Yeah, gosh, that can be. In fact, that's the tricky one for us now, isn't it? I think there is no bigger issue for the church than that at the moment, and that desire to be accepting of everybody, which is absolutely right. Yeah, any more?
I suppose, like you said about wanting stuff, like your own perception, I think. Before people get to know Jesus, didn't really add all this stuff, and I went, God, to change it like that. And if he didn't, I started doubting him and then run away from him and thought it was rubbish. But it's not true.
A sort of spiritual egocentricity. That's a very good one, in fact. Our culture is just very, very individualistic. We are encouraged to be so egocentric, and we impose that on Christianity. We think it's all about God meeting my needs and answering my problems. That's a really good one. Somebody else was going to say something? Yeah. Yeah, if there is anything that defines our culture, it's our love of wealth, our love of money, our desire to be comfortable. And we shape the church in such a way that it is comfortable for us. My favourite Divine Comedy quote was...
Mark, why is it that, well, I find myself thinking many, many times that the church, you get your archbishop, all your higher archipelagos, you hear about these wrong church, wrong things that because of the increase of the and if it was in a like a job situation, like on a railway or something,
they'd just get sacked.
They'd be sacked.
Yeah.
So why do these people who can alter that and say, look, I'm not having that, tucky by tucky for all, I can't do it?
Very good question. I'll ask the Archbishop next time.
Can you ask him?
I'll have a word. I'll say Terry today. Yeah. Sorry, you didn't say.
There's a society at the moment doesn't deal with death very well. Mm-hmm. And it comes to that and denies it and it hides it away, and the church doesn't.
Yeah, it's sort of complicit
well,
in that. Yeah, that's a really good one. We're not good at coping with the ideas of our mortality. We're not good at dealing with ill health. And church just is complicit in that. We just don't really engage with those sort of issues because we don't feel comfortable with them. Good.
I guess sin as well.
Yeah.
And kind of both within ourselves and the culture which we stand.
Yeah, very much so.
Actually, it is an issue, but we are
sin. I was reading a book recently called Proclaiming the Cross in a Sinless Society. A society that has no concept of sin, because the Christian message has no value in that place, or else you have to tweak it, you have to change it in order to give it value, because people've got no concept of sin and of judgment. That's a really important thing. Yeah.
I think third world Christianity and first world Christianity are different expressions. Really two different worlds. And trying to stay together
I think that's really associated with some of the things we brought up to do with money and to do with our own personal comfort. And like we said last week, churches in the third world just cannot comprehend how we do church this way, how we have so little to say about the things which they see as so important. Yeah. Good. Really interesting, isn't it? The baggage that we bring to the gospel that allows, that shapes the way we do church, the way we understand the gospel. That's the thing that Paul is criticising the Corinthians for. They brought their sort of intellectual baggage and they imposed that on how they do church. Those are problems, but they really become problems when disagreement becomes division. The big problem comes when we become intransigent in our views. There are going to be differences. We are going to disagree with one another. But the thing that was happening in the Corinthian church was that they were fragmenting, that they were drawing into these separate groups and failing to relate to one another, failing to respect different opinions, failing to listen to one another. And Paul wanted to step in there fast and stop this thing actually turning into a division. And it seems like that actually happened, that was successful. But that's a really important one for us, isn't it? Not just amongst us, but in our relationships with other Christians, other churches around. Are we willing to be humble enough to hear what people have to say? To be willing to learn? To be willing to recognise where we're wrong? I think one of the big things that was going on in the Corinthian church, which I sadly have seen too many times in churches here, is that people who in the secular world were of no great significance, had no great power or status, come into church and suddenly they have a forum where they can throw their weight around, where they can gain respect and authority, where they can get disciples for themselves. People who wouldn't normally have any great status can take it in the church, and that's a really horrible thing to see. We need to be really careful of this. Church is not an opportunity for you to simply play out your ego trip, to feel important when you don't feel important the rest of the time. That humility, that putting down our pride is crucial to us truly being church as God calls us to be. We have nothing to boast in but the Lord. And so Paul comes round to defining what wisdom truly is. It isn't what we expect it to be. It isn't necessarily what we want it to be. But wisdom is the genius of the cross. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The cross makes no sense, intellectually. It makes no sense within our culture. People were never going to arrive at an understanding of the cross other than through God's revelation of himself. And yet the cross truly is genius. That place where wrath and mercy meet. That place where justice is done and yet people are set free. It just logically makes no sense. And yet it's the most astonishing truth. It's the place where God's character is seen more than anything else. The place of liberty, the place of forgiveness, the place of justice. These things which in our minds are completely in opposition. Justice, freedom. Death, life. These things are united at the cross. And what was worked out in that dreadful sequence of events, we as sinners can find our sins forgiven, ourselves set free. We can be reunited with the God of judgment. It's an astonishing sequence of events, and it's the heartland of our theology. But in it, there is no room for pride. This is God's wisdom, not yours. You are not here because of your cleverness, because of your superior spirituality, because of your wisdom. Paul says it in verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is a humbling truth, but that humility is the basis of our unity, our ability to relate to one another, our ability to be church as God calls us to be church. I just want to draw a couple of conclusions from this. The first is that unity is a far higher priority than we have been taught that it is. We come from a Christian tradition which values truth above unity. Unity is a far higher priority than we've been led to believe. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul holds in that unity both the lack of division and the unity of thought. That's God's ideal. It's never going to happen short of eternity. But that should be our goal, unity. It's a far higher priority than we've been led to believe. And secondly, that the cross is the focus of our unity. Verse 23 again. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We preach Christ crucified. We find our unity around the cross of Jesus Christ, around that genius of God. We express it in communion. I think that's one of the really sad things about the fact that communion has sort of slipped down the priority list in lots of our churches. We're much happier to talk about the theology of the cross, the theology of what Jesus did, than to act it out in communion. Yet in that action, as we all share one cup, we are expressing the unity that we share around the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why in the ancient church, excommunication was such a big deal. You were excluded from communion. You didn't have that unity in the church. So one of the things we're going to do at the end of this service is to share communion together, to express the unity we have with one another, despite all our differences, despite all the baggage that we bring, we share around the cross of Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of unity, that through the cross you have brought us back into communion with you, that you went to great lengths, greater than we can imagine, to see us reunited with you. Thank you that we can express that relationship with you together. And we pray that you would help us to live out that truth, your desire for unity. Help us to live it out in our church and beyond. Help us to live lives of patience and humility. Put down our pride, put down our selfishness, put down all of the baggage that we bring, and to live united around the cross. We're going to prepare for communion by singing together.